we prepare for worship and Bible study and this fellowship and prayer and by the confession of our sins. It is our understanding that the responsibility for the confession of sins is laid upon each believer by God. A father cannot confess his son's sins, a son cannot confess the father's, the wife for the husband, and so on. It's each believer's responsibility to be in fellowship with the Lord, and he does this by confession of any known sin in his life. And I ask that by the movement of silent prayer, and if you're a believer in Christ, I would trust that you'll utilize the temple profitably in this regard. This morning for each believer that is gathered to Christ here in this place. We thank you that they are omnipresent everywhere, that when believers gather in assembly, you are there in a special way, in order that the name of Christ and the glories of his person might be magnified and that he might receive the worship that is due him and due to his worthy name. And may this be our portion, even as we study communism. In Christ's name, amen. This is the last in a series on communism. We could, of course, go on for a long time, dealing with some of the manifestations of communism, some of the dangers, some of the things to look for. But there's an abundance of literature printed on those subjects. And I printed a suggested reading list. I wish that you would take advantage of that and purchase some of those books and read them. My main emphasis over the past month has been on the basic theories of communism and the presuppositions of those theories. Critical to any communist movement are the theorists. And the great theorists from the communist perspective have been Marx, Lenin, Stalin, and Mao. And we have dealt with presuppositions, at least four basic presuppositions, of all of these men. That is, runs generally through the whole communist perspective. Those basic presuppositions was, number one, there is no God. Hence, religion is an opiate of the people. Number two, there is economic determinism, by virtue of the dialectic that determines the course of history. So there is the theory of economic determinism. I don't know if I gave them to you in this order or not. The third thing was that man and woman are the highest form of animal life. Man and woman are our highest form of animal life. And are perfectible. They are perfectible and they are being perfected. Not by some inward force, but by their environment. In other words, there is an evolutionary process in which men are becoming better and better. This is a basic faith of communism. They never seek to explain the whys and the wherefores and the implications of those statements, but it is a basic presupposition that is part of their faith, as well as is economic determinism. That history moves via the dialectic through economic principles. Point four, the other basic concept is that morality is totally relative and temporary. Morality is totally temporary and relative. Now, last week we dealt with the problem of this morality. This is the commie side. This is theism over here. Theism. Well, I spelled it wrong. T-H-E-I-S-M. Theism.
And last week, we dealt with the absolute morality of God. Because God is absolutely righteous, and because the cosmos is His creation, there are manifestations in the cosmos of His absolute righteousness. But in the cosmos, there are no men that can call themselves good. There is only one that is good, and that is God. And in order for men to identify with the absolute righteousness of God, they must identify with Him in the plan that He has designed. That is, the plan of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given us by faith. Now today we want to deal with these other three problems as best we can in the time that we have. For the first point, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And what will we do in this context? Not with simply the atheism of the Russian leaders, but with atheism regardless of who it is that holds to it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. I'll start at 18, I'll have to. I want to give you an exegesis of these two verses, and I want to give you an expanded and a corrected translation. Romans 1, and I'm more interested in 18 and 19 and 20, but I just simply want to point out one word in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed, or is being revealed. That is a present linear verb. It means it's continuous. The wrath of God is always being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now you'll notice the next statement, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word for hold in verse 18 is the word katekonton. That's what it looks like in your inner ear. Let me make sure it's a genitive. Yes, it's a genitive. K-A-T-E-C-H-O-N-T-O-N. Go ahead and look at one of the interlinears in the pew. There's one in every pew if you're a visitor. It won't bite you. And it's simply what the New Testament was written in the margin. It has a King James translation, interlinear in the center column and the King James in the margin. You can compare these words. This is what you see in the interlinear for hold. It comes from kateko. K-A-T. E-C-H-O. And kateko, see this, kata means down, and echo means to have, or to hold. Now, the concept there is that they suppress, to suppress, to hold down. So verse 18 is speaking of the wrath of God against men who suppress the truth. Now, it doesn't mean the gospel necessarily. The word truth, in this case, means all the truth that's relative to God. The truth about His cosmos. The truth about the nature of the cosmos. The truth about the nature of man. The truth about the nature of God. The wrath of God is revealed continually against men who continually suppress the truth. Now, all of us, because we are sinners, all of us, have at some time in our lives been guilty of suppressing truth because of our sin natures. But it doesn't have to be constantive like this is. This one is a present active participle. Present simply means dirt of action. These men keep on suppressing truth. It keeps on doing it. Active, they do it. The subject, the person producing the action, is the one that does it. Active means the subject produces action. Now, the participle, of course, if it's nature, it's an adjective, a verb or adjective, so it doesn't have a subject listed. The subject's understood. It's the noun in the verse. Participle simply means a verbal. So there is the possibility, then, in the cosmos, of men suppressing truth. They do it always in the sphere of unrighteousness. All right, now let's go on to verse 19, because in verse 19, you have two aspects of the kind of truth, verse 19 to 20, you have two aspects of truth that men suppress. Because Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Now, that which may be known is not strong enough. This just simply is not powerful enough to connotate what is actually written. That which may be known is simply two words. Looks like this. Ta, glanton. Ka, gnoston. G-N-O-S-T-O-N. See how all these words like gnosko, gnosomai, gnostic, gnosis, and so on are all related. G-N-O-S-T-O-N. Gnoston. Now, gnoston, actually is a newer word, a noun, means something that is cognizable. That which is cognizable. It means emphatically knowable. Knowable would be a very, very good word. Do you spell knowable K-N-O-W-A-B-L-E or K-N-O-W-E-A-B-L-E? Don't tell me. I'm all it's worth spelling. I have 30 dictionaries in my office, but I don't have one with me. Okay. It is something that is experientially known. In other words, it is not something you toy with. When you come to a conclusion of agnosticism, you can't know. So what he actually says, a better translation of that first clause would be, because that which is knowable, or that which is emphatically cognizant. Now notice the object of that knowledge. Of God. Or about God. This is the object of the knowledge. Because that which is emphatically knowable about God is manifest in them. Inside of them. Now, manifest simply means clear. Manifest is phaneron. Phaneron. P-H-A-N-E-R-O-N. Now, that means clear. We get the concept of the epiphany from this. The manifestation of God in Jesus Christ. The clearness of God. If you want to see God, you look at Jesus Christ. And this is one of the words that's used to describe that. Clear or manifest. In other words, it is clear in them, inside of them. Okay. In other words, you are invested, every individual of the human race is invested with faculties capable of knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt certain things about God. Then, to reaffirm that, verse 19 ends, for God has showed it unto them. Now, in verse 20, he goes on to describe two of the things about God that every member in the human race has the capacity to know. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Or, perhaps a better translation, for from the creation of the world, out from the creation of the world, you can see two of his invisible attributes. Okay, here is the cosmos. Here is what we call the earth, or the world. And the earth is a part of a huge galaxy that makes up the cosmos. And we know the relationship of the earth to various of the planets and various bodies that God had made in outer space. And out from this is called the creation of God. Out from that creation of God, two things become clear. See? The word in verse 20, from the creation of the world, is the word of power, a little preposition. A.T. Robertson, who used to teach Greek at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. Yes, that would be Southern. The one in Fort Worth is Southwestern. He taught there when Louisville started to slip theologically in the 30s. He was a man who fought some of the apostasy at Louisville. Anyhow, A.T. Robertson, who was probably one of the greatest Greek scholars America's ever produced, said that there is a sermon in every Greek preposition. And he's right. Because apa means not just from, but out from within. And out from within the creation, two things become clear about God. And everybody can see them. All right, now what are the two things? Number one, the verse goes on. Number one. Two things are clearly understood. Being understood by, clearly seen, being understood by the things they made, the cosmos. One, His eternal power. God's eternal power. Now, translating that into a theological term that we use around here, one of the invisible attributes of God that are seen by the cosmos is His omnipotence. Now, omnipotence doesn't mean that God can do anything that He wants to do. For instance, the sophomore theological question. You know what a sophomore is? Sophomore. Sophomore comes from sophist, which means to be wise, wise one. More comes from the word moron or moros. Means moron. Sophomore is a person who asks moronic questions in a wise sort of way. He's a wiseacre. Can God create a stone big enough that He's not able to lift up? You see? If God's omnipotent, then He can make something He can't do. Oh, took a long time to think that one up. Omnipotence doesn't mean God can do anything He wants to do. It means He can do anything that's compatible with His essence, because He never can do anything incompatible with His essence. God can never save anybody apart from Jesus Christ. Why? Because in His essence, out of His essence, He designed a plan of salvation that is perfect. There's no reason He'd ever want to change it, because He's immutable even in His thinking, in His mind. He can't change. There's no reason He'd want to change it and save anybody any other way. There's many things that God cannot do because they would be violations of His essence. Well, let's not get off on that rabbit, but you can see. Every individual is endowed with the capacity to see the eternal power of God in the cosmos. And if he doesn't see it, it means it's because, it is not because he is ignorant of it, it is because he rejects it volitionally. Number two. The second thing that can be seen. This is the only place in the New Testament that this word is used. It is his divinity. His divinity. Now this word is thiates. T-H-I-O-T-A-S. Thiates. That's the only place in the New Testament. Divinity here means the supreme person of the universe. And in the concept that's superhanging of the cosmos, which is magnificent in its functioning, in its order, in its symmetry. Even a cosmos that has been affected by sin still functions in a magnificent symmetrical way. And out of that symmetry then, you see, this is the created thing. And out here, this demands then a creator who is far greater than the created thing. I am creating a closet, a cedar closet. I'm creating a cedar closet out of laziness. I hate to climb up in the attic. I have two daughters. And they have a multiplicity of dresses and stuff. And so the winter clothes go up in the attic in May or April. And I should correct that for the tapers. Around here, the winter clothes go up in around the end of June, because we have winter all the way to June. Snow is... And it's already... Here it is, early September, the leaves are turning already around here. And it's been raining for weeks and probably snow there any week. So in June, I take the winter clothes up in the attic, which means you never want to move to Denver. It's a nice place to visit. And then in the fall, you take the summer clothes up and you bring the winter clothes down. And one girl gets hand-me-down, so there's age 12, age 10, age 10. So I'm creating a cedar closet out on the patio where we can just walk right into it, and they'll all be hanging there. That cedar closet is a manifestation of my intelligence. And my motor skills. You see the bent nails and the wood bending and so on. But it does work on the frustration aspect too. But I can be more intelligent than that cedar closet. That thing didn't create me. And the cosmos is a manifestation of the eternal divinity of the supreme creator, God. So that they are without excuse, last part of the verse. Eis ta plus the infinitive, which means purpose. Purpose of all this. So that the whole cosmos is without excuse, meaning, in this case, every member of the human race is without excuse. And because of this, God can bring every member of the human race into judgment. Meaning you and me. And every Russian. And every communist. And every atheist. Regardless of what title he pins on himself. Communist. Intellectual professor. Atheist, whatever brand he has, he can be brought into judgment by God and God's justice. Even though he's a sinner, and his mentality has been marred by sin, he can still see these things in the universe. And consequently, he can't come to God and say, I'm such a wicked sinner, God, that I was so depraved, God, that I didn't know you existed. Oh, no. No way. Atheism is volitional. It is by choice. Now, there are the same thing taught in the Old Testament. Atheism is by choice. You have the same thing taught in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Will you stick your finger in Romans and just flip over there for a minute? Psalm 19. Since my cedar closet is a manifestation of my intelligence and I designed it, I only want positive comments when you come over to the house. I can't stand for my self-image to be destroyed. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, discusses natural revelation. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 7 through 11 talks about special revelation, the word of God. And the last verses of the psalm, verses 12 through 14, talks about human response. Human response to natural and special revelation. But I'm just interested in the first part. The heavens declare the glory of God, Elohim. They do not reveal the Savior God, Jehovah. They tell about Elohim. The firmament, that is the expanse between the earth and the highest heavens, show his handiwork. The glory of God is his essence. It's who and what he is. And the essence of God is invisible. Remember? Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, the invisible things of him are seen from the creation of the earth. What are the invisible things of God? The invisible things of God are his essence. And around here, we're used to looking at it this way, his sovereignty, which is really not an attribute, but we make it one. His plus R, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his eternal life. The three R's, his omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, his immutability and his veracity, his truth. Now, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Romans 1:19, the invisible things of God are seen by the things that are created. Oh, but only two of them. Omnipotence and his deity, which would relate in this case to sovereignty. Two things are seen by the cosmos, but the rest aren't. Now, some of his veracity can be seen in this. Some of his veracity includes faithfulness, so some of that can be seen. So maybe a little bit of that, but that's it. But they do declare it. Now, watch how they declare it. Verse 2. Notice the universality of this declaration. Day unto day they utter a speech. Night unto night they showeth knowledge. All the time they are speaking to individuals of the human race. Well, what about the ones that live over in the darkest of Africa? Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. What about the ones in Russia? The children that are born in an atheistic environment. There is no speech nor language where the elements of the cosmos are not heard. Consequently, they are responsible for their response to God in the cosmos and his natural revelation. Verse 4, notice the universality again, geographically speaking. Their land is going out through the whole earth, their words to the end of the earth. For whom he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, S-U-N, which is as a bridegroom coming out from his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race, etc. And the earth revolves around the sun, and the sun is part of this cosmos system. Okay. Now, David's not satisfied with that, however, because natural revelation only tells you two aspects of God, his sovereignty and his omnipotence. But what about his love? I can look at natural revelation and misinterpret his love. A native in Africa can look up and pick a banana and munch on it and say, isn't God great? And tomorrow a hurricane or a tornado hits, and his home is destroyed and devastated, and the village washed away, and his baby dies. And he says, God must not be a God of love. He must be mad at me. He must be angry with something I've done or something to this effect. So natural revelation isn't enough. You need special revelation. This reveals the other attributes. The Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So David in verse 7 switches to the written revelation of God. The Word of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now he uses the word Jehovah. He switches from Elohim. Elohim is a general name for God. But Jehovah is the covenant, self-sustaining Savior God. Jehovah is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Yea, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and the keeping of these special words of revelation, there is great reward. The point I'm simply trying to make is that our atheism is volitional and by choice. And in order to be an atheist, a man has to exercise his volition negatively toward natural revelation. And that is true of every atheist in the world. Now, somebody says, what about these children who were born in Russia? And they haven't heard the gospel. Let me tell you something. If they are positive toward natural revelation, then God becomes responsible for getting the gospel to them, and he will do it. That's true of everybody in the world. Can I clarify something on the Great Commission? Now, you hear me through before you call me a heretic. The Great Commission is not go ye into all the world. You know what I mean? The Great Commission is not go ye into all the world. What is the Great Commission? The Great Commission is to disciple all nations. And the word nations there is ethnos. It means peoples. It means to disciple all peoples. And he tells how? Baptizing and teaching. Well, then what about the first part of the verse that says, go ye in the King James? Well, would you look at that for a minute? Would you look at that? Matthew chapter 28. Do you hear me through on this now? Matthew 28:19. That is the Great Commission. Now, here's the first part of that verse. The go ye in the King James is really a participle. It is a past active participle. And a participle is this is an imperative translation. And that imperative translation is wrong. This is not an imperative, not in any text. The imperative is the disciple. This is the imperative. This is the command. This is not the command. This is simply a statement. Now let me explain the statement to you, please. Look at my linear. This last active participle is the word perithentos. Perithentos. If you hear me out, your concept of missions will be more scriptural and more intelligent. And you'll be walking around all the time with guilt complex because you're not over there trying to get the gospel to the Russians or to somebody else. No believer can afford to have guilt complexes. More money is raised in fundamental churches on the basis of guilt complexes than anything else I know of. I could stand up here and preach a sermon on go ye and ask you why you haven't went. Past tense of go. Went, go, went, yeah.
I can't use that way. You have to say, why you haven't gone? What a screwy language.
And here's a fortune out of you. Because you feel guilty, and then you get the crazy concept that you can buy God. Well, here's a little bit of money, God. I can't go, but I can send somebody else. Here you are, Lord. Tell you what, God, I'll make a deal with you. Happens every week in fundamental churches. Heresy. Blasphemy against God. Who do we think we are that we can buy God off our responsibility? If our responsibility is to go, then we go. We don't buy him off. But the verse does not indicate our responsibility is to go. The verse indicates our responsibility is the disciple. Wherever we are. So what does this mean? The repentos. Aorist, active participle. All right, let's get the temporal significance of it. Temporal significance of a participle is always determined by its relation to the main verb. The main verb is the disciple. This is, well, let's get the main verb. The main verb is mephetusater. Another aorist imperative. M-A-T-H-E-T-E-U-S-A-T-E. And this is translated disciple. Now, it is an aorist active participle. Imperative. Aorist active imperative. All right, let's slow down so my tongue can catch up with my brain. That's not right. My tongue's ahead of my brain. Aorist means it's a fact tense. This is the fact tense. But it's usually punctilio in action. It means right now, point action. The active means you produce the results. You produce the action. In other words, if anybody's going to make disciples, it is going to be you, not somebody else. It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility to disciple people. So you produce the action. Of course, behind all of that producing the action is the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, but nevertheless, we have the responsibility to do it. Okay, the imperative means it's a mode of command. That's the imperative. That means, volitionally, we have to respond to that. Either we will or we won't. Okay, now because this is an aorist, then this is an aorist. You get the temporal significance from this, for this from the main verb. So that this can be translated two possible ways and two only. One, after going into all the world, That's one possible translation. This would make this, this verb then would become this would be antecedent to the main verb. You have already gone. Participial action would be antecedent to the main verb if you translate that way. That is a possibility with an aorist and an aorist. The other possibility is contemporaneous action, while going into all the world. Now that's the way Marshall chooses to translate it in the interlinear that you're reading. He says, going, therefore, disciple, see? Going would be contemporaneous action with the main verb. As you go, disciple. Got the idea? So what is the Great Commission? The Great Commission is that wherever you are in the world, disciple people. And get busy doing it, aorist imperative. Do it right now. Don't mess around with it. Your job is to disciple. See? It's assumed that you will go into all the world. Of course you will. God takes you and places you in the world. Places you at different places at different times. Anywhere you are, the Great Commission is to disciple all nations. Or all peoples. In other words, natural revelation brings a man into personal accountability to God for the existence of God. Because the cosmos manifests certain invisible attributes of God. But man can be positive or negative toward those. God will not force his volition in the matter. If he is positive toward natural revelation, then it becomes God's responsibility to get the gospel to him. I don't care where the person is, God will get it to him. I don't care where he is. Even in Russia. What are we saying? What are we saying in regards to communism? We are simply saying that that is a matter of volition. Now, it's important for us to realize that in Russia, there are probably only 12 million card-carrying communists. Every card-carrying communist has to be an avowed atheist. But that's only about 6% of the population of Russia. Important for us to keep that in mind, that all Russians are not atheists. But everyone that is a card-carrying communist is an atheist, and he does it volitionally. He does it by choice. And so do you, if you are an atheist. And you will not lay the blame on the God for your atheism. You are responsible. Enough. Point two. The second presupposition is the basis of the faith of the communists, and that is economic determinism, which can be expressed as the dialectical materialism. Dialectical materialism. This is at the root, at the core of all communist theory. For the benefit of those who are not here in the second session on communism, and tapes are available on this if you want them, the communist believes that there is an inevitable course to history, and that course is upward. And up here at the end of history is utopia. And utopia is communism. It means a no-class system in which you have a community of goods where everything is shared and everything's lovey-dovey, and hence there's no need for government or for law or for any type of authority whatsoever. Everybody is quote-unquote equal. And everybody has quote-unquote the same amount of liberty. Now that's quite idealistic, isn't it? But they actually believe, now this is the basis of their faith, communism is a faith. They believe that that's where history is going, and it gets there by virtue of economic, here I spell that wrong, economic determinism, dialectical materialism, by virtue of economic forces that act in conjunction with a dialectic, the course of history is determined and it's always upward. And down here you have a clash between a theory, or between a thesis and an antithesis. And they apply this to society, and the antithesis always wins. And then it becomes the thesis. Or you have a combination of these, and out of that there comes another thesis. And that clashes then with an antithesis. Applying this to society, you would have a landlord class. You would have slaves. Landlords and slaves clash, can't get together, can't be brought into harmony. Hence, clash, revolution. And when a clash comes, there's always a revolution of some sort. And out of that comes then another thesis. And maybe out of it comes the thesis of capitalism, private property. And then the opposite of capitalism would be the proletariat, the working man. Proletariat and the capitalist can't get along. These are the owners, these are the slaves again. Clash, revolution. Out of it comes a better system, a socialistic system. Socialistic system, however, has government to it. It's clashing with communism. Communism says no government. Boom. Someday they come to clash and then you have utopia. Or they bring utopia in via socialism. And it is inevitable what the end will be. A communist, his concept of the end of history is the most optimistic thing you ever saw in your life. They're willing to die for what they believe on it. And they say that this determines history. Got it? All right, the answer, point two. What determines history? The course of history. All right, number one, what determines the course of history? Are you listening to me now? See, when your kids go off to school, they're going to be taught so much. They're going to go and study the economic origins of the Constitution of the United States by Charles and Mary Beard. They're going to read that just as inevitably as I'm alive and standing up here. They're going to get an economic view of history in our universities. Now, does economics alone determine the course of history? Answer, no. What does determine history? Number one, geographical influences. For example, there's a man named Oswald Huntington. Now, I don't agree with anything Oswald Huntington says. As far as I'm concerned, a lot of his book is way out. But Oswald Huntington writes a book. Did I spell it right? No. Oswald, if you can read that, you deserve 2 credits for deciphering of hieroglyphics. He writes a book on the geographical influences. And he tries to take the perspective that that is the thing, that is the ultimate that determines history. Now, it's true that geographical influences do help determine history. The course of history has always followed waterways. Just think what you know about history. The Mesopotamia Valley, Tigris-Euphrates, the Nubian Valley, the Nile River. The Tiber River in Rome, in Italy. The rivers all over Europe, the Oder, the Weser, the Vistula, all over Europe, Western Europe. Think of the United States. We all know more about the United States. Niagara and Ohio that meet at that famous place where famous people used to live, Pittsburgh. And they form the Ohio. The Ohio runs down into the Mississippi. And coming from the other side is the Missouri and the Platte system. Course of American history followed waterways. The Jesuits came down, founded Fort Duquesne, French name in Pittsburgh. They came down and founded St. Louis, St. Joseph, Missouri, New Orleans, etc. Catholic names still persist today. Geography influences history. There's never been a migration to the north. It's always been south. That's why people quit migrating to Denver. It's too cold here. They go down to Phoenix now. And that shows good intelligence on their part. Does geography influence history? Of course geography influences history. Point B. What else influences history? Great men. That shouldn't be the... Great maybe not be the right... Not be the dynamic men. Dynamic men. There have been men in history like Julius Caesar that have changed the map of Europe. Constantine, Charlemagne, Napoleon, and our present-day Hitler. Dynamic men, the map of Europe is changed by men. Roosevelt and Churchill and Stalin are responsible for the map of Europe today. They have affected the course of history. Dynamic leaders. Religion affects the course of history. Religion in a general sense. And Edward Gibbons wrote a work in the 18th century called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. totally based on the concept of the decline of religion within the Roman Empire. Economics are part, but only part, of the things that affect history. Some of you have been affected in your history by economics. You've had to leave certain geographical areas to go to others in order to get work, etc. Certain economic forces come upon nations at certain times, like in Russia now. They have a bad wheat crop this year. This greatly affects their history and what they have to do. So now they make amends to the United States in order to get wheat at a cheap price. Economics affect history, but they are not the only thing that affect history. That's what I'm trying to show you this morning. The greatest effect in history is God, and this is, of course, what the communists leave out. My time is running out. But in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 to 55, you have a theological interpretation of history. Will you look at it? This interpretation of history is given by Stephen. Stephen is representative of God in this case. And he's talking about the history of Israel. Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. Stephen said, "Men and brethren and fathers, you listen to me, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he went to Haran. And God said to him, you get out of thy country and from thy kindred. Come into the land that I will show you. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence when his father was dead, he removed him to this land that you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it." God gave him none inheritance. No, not so much as he set his foot on. "Yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession and to his seed after him. And God spake on this wise that his seed," and so on. Verse 7, "And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And then Israel will go forth and serve me, said God." He has covered there 600 years of history, of Israel's history. Verse 8, "And he gave to Abraham the covenant of circumcision," etc. Verse 9, "The patriarchs knew that they sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And God delivered him out of all of his afflictions. And God made him governor over Egypt and all his house." Skip down to verse 15. "So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. And they were carried over into Sichem," or Sychar, "and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham had bought," and so on. Verse 17. "But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt." The Exodus, 1446 B.C. Then he talks about Moses in that history. That's about the coming out of the land of Egypt into the land of Palestine. And all the credit is given to God. And God is seen as the activating agent in Israel's history. That is a theological interpretation of history, a theological philosophy of history. You get down to verse 42 and you have another 800 years of history covered. Almost 1,500 years of history. Verse 42, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrificed by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, figures which ye made to worship. Because of this, I will carry you away beyond Babylon." He speaks of the Babylonian captivity in 605, 606 B.C. First people in history to have a philosophy of history was Israel. They had it from the time that God called Abraham. Gave him roots and purpose in life. Dynamic. So what are we saying? We're saying that anybody that takes one element of the forces of history and dwells upon it, it's possible that he can even make a case out of it. But when you look at all of history, it becomes ludicrous. It is looking at history with one eye closed and the other one with about 50-40 vision in it. The only safe approach to the course of history is an eclectic approach in which you recognize more than one force in the course of history. The last thing that we mentioned was the basic concept of evolution. as a basic faith of the communist theorist. Men and women are the highest form of animal life and are perfectible. Now, in this church, when we talk about evolution, we usually spend a month on it because you make a statement and it needs explanation in our day. I don't have time for that now. The latest that I had on evolution was when I took my wife to a specialist for tests on arthritis. So they ran all these tests, blood tests, everything. And finally, they've only come to a startling conclusion. Startling conclusion, you have arthritis. Well, we knew that. So my wife asked this doctor, where does arthritis come from? And he says, well, they try to explain it. They, meaning some nebulous, authoritative source in the medical world. They say that arthritis is a degenerative disease that's left over from the time that men walked on all fours, and the struggle to get up on her feet so affected their bone structure that their bone structure still degenerates, and so arthritis is one of the manifestations of that degeneration. And my wife was looking at him all this time, and he sort of looked down a few times, and she says, that is about as ridiculous as anything that I have ever heard. And he says, I agree with you, it's pretty ridiculous. If evolution is true, then what about Genesis chapter 1, where it says we were directly created? What about the hundreds of impossibilities between evolution and Genesis chapter 1? Do you want a list of them? I have them in my office. What about sin? What about the fall of Adam, to which all the degenerative processes in the cosmos are attributed? What about the cross of Jesus Christ? Why did he die if human beings are perfectible, apart from the cross? What about eternal salvation? The only answer to communism, since it's an idea that has found its day, is a Christian worldview. And the Christian worldview says, not only was the cosmos created, but I was created and put on the cosmos by God. But because of my sin, I have been separated from God. But God has provided the answer for my sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the eternal answer for man's sin question, including me, my personal sin. And he offers to me eternal salvation. And eternal salvation means right now, coming to divine viewpoint on life, seeing things as God sees them. I have the capacity to do that right now. Eternal salvation means, moreover, in the future, not utopia, but a new heaven and a new earth. And me, a new person, buried apart from my sin nature, to enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ and the glories of God forever, without any sin impeding or thwarting my knowledge of God. And I look forward to that. I look forward to that. That's the Christian worldview. And in the now, in the present, suffering, agony, war, death, everything can be seen from divine viewpoint. And it takes on meaning that it can't take upon from any other viewpoint. That's the Christian worldview in a nutshell. And that is the answer to communism. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord Father, for this time and this month of special studies. We pray that our people will interact with your word and these concepts in such a way that we will be able to tell the reasons for the hope that is in us, that we will challenge the spirit and the mold of our day in our universities in such a way that we adequately defend the faith and define it in a world that knows thee not. In Christ's name, amen.